If you would turn with me to the 62nd Psalm, Psalm 62. Pardon the noise I'm making. Well, the recent news with me is two Saturdays ago, our youngest daughter graduated from college. And that is especially a blessing because prior to that, I think I was just a walking ATM. Now she's on her own. And three Saturdays before that, same daughter was married. And so within a month, she both married and graduated college. Month before that, she got a job, and she's living here in Virginia, over in Lynchburg, the Lynchburg area. So that means that all five of our kids are up and out and gone, and you're asking me if I miss them. Yes, I miss them, but I also enjoy this stage of life. It's rather nice. It's nice to come home to a quiet house, and then I say that because in just an hour or so after you get home, one of the children will call and say, can you watch the grandkids today? And I said, well, listen, grandkids do not babysit. They do what grandparents do, and that's they keep them. So I don't babysit, but I keep them. I'll be keeping one of the two-year-old tonight at about 5:30, while the others go off to one of these new Disney movies. Not sure what that is, so I don't want to condone it. But yes, life is quiet. Anne has recovered from her seizures very well. And she had two, and then nothing since then. She's been on medication, but she's back driving and back working and back serving in the local assembly. And so we're thankful for that. So now we have five children, eight grandchildren, one on the way. That'll be nine this year, Lord willing. And so our tribe is increasing. But as we often talk, as we often say in our home, there are more ups than downs, but there are ups and downs. And I trust that all was well with you. It's been a while since we've been here. It's always good to see you and to see how the Lord is blessing you and keeping you and strengthening you, as we've been reminded this morning, until He comes. Well, by now you've found the 62nd Psalm, and we'll be reading from that in just a moment. I really enjoyed the structure of the book of Psalms. I'm sure if you've done any reading at all into a psalm, for example, like Psalm 119, you know that there is great structure to the psalm. Psalm 19, there's great structure. The 23rd Psalm, the 22nd, 24th Psalms are all highly structured, much like perhaps the level of structure in a book that is not apparent on the surface. As you study, as you read, as you benefit from the studies of others, you begin to realize that there is a numerical structure to Scripture that must be inspired. For example, the Gospel of John, blessed as it is a very simply worded book. Someone has counted the number of three-syllable words in the book, and they're very few, also with 1 John as well. But when you begin looking at the pattern of the tabernacle laid over the Gospel of John, just for example, in John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that would be the laver as you approach the tabernacle. Coming inside, you find the table of showbread. And then finally, coming to chapter 17, you have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, or we might say the Holy of Holies. And as you look at chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you'll begin to discover that the Old Testament types and shadows are fulfilled in the person and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you might even say that John 12 and prior to John 12 is the outer court. And so when we come to the book of Psalms, we might say that there are 150 chapters in the book, but you may have noticed, you may not have noticed, for those of you who have not noticed, that the book of Psalms, as we have in our Bibles, is 150 chapters, but it's really divided into five books. Let me give you those book divisions, if you're interested. There is division one, which is Psalm 1 to 41. Division 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Division 3, Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Division 4 is Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And the last division is Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And those are the five books that the Israelites used as their, we would say, their national songbook. So there are the Psalms of Ascent, going up at the feasts of gathering. They sang these songs to one another as they ascended. There are the Psalms praying for judgment on their enemies. And there are Psalms of Descent. Now, when we come to these five divisions of the book that I've given you, some have suggested, and the more I read along this outline, the more I agree with it, that the five books of the Psalms actually correspond to the first five books of the Bible. And we'll not take time to develop this, but for those of you who would like to do a little deeper study, let me just suggest to you that the first book, chapters 1 through 41, would correspond to the book of Genesis or the creation order. Psalm 19, for example, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so in the first book, it does seem to correspond to Genesis. The second book, and this is the psalm we'll be in this morning, corresponds to the book of Exodus. So if we were to ask what is the theme of the book of Exodus, we would all say redemption or deliverance or rescue or bringing God's people into a place of safety. And that, of course, is Exodus. The third book, Leviticus, teaches us the principles of worship or of approach offerings to God, how to approach Him. And you'll find many of the Psalms have to do with worship and the structure of worship. The fourth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, would be the wandering Psalms. And in these Psalms, God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness are brought before us over and over again. And then finally, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have the last section where the children of Israel, for the most part, are preparing to go into the land. And there is much in the way of worship. The last few psalms actually begin with, "Praise ye the Lord, let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord," as they're preparing to go into the land. Now, if you would look to Psalm 62, which would be in the second section of the book, or corresponding to Exodus, deliverance, or a great rescue, you have the opening to the psalm as, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." Now, we're living in a day and age of great help when it comes to Bible study materials and even Bible study Bibles. I have several myself, and I really enjoy the notes, the annotations, the outlines that are given to us. So I'm not sure how your margin reads in the introduction of Psalm 62, but if you would notice with me, most of that I have found would read this way, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun." Now, there were three chief musicians. Now, this is a message in itself, and we can't develop it for sake of time, but there was Asaph, and there was Heman, sometimes pronounced Haman. So these three, Jeduthun, Heman, and Asaph. Apparently, these men had the responsibility of taking psalms that David would write, which were simply devotional experiences that David and others would write. And in this case, David apparently handed the material over to Jeduthun, who was a chief musician, perhaps to put to music. We really do not have what we would like to have, and that is the original musical score for these psalms. But Israel used each of these psalms for different occasions, and this one perhaps came on one of three occasions in David's life. We're not sure which one, but let me suggest to you that it was one of these three. There were three really turning point experiences in David's life. First, there was the rebellion of Absalom. You'll read about this in Psalm 3. One of the psalms has already been dedicated to David's heartbreaking experience with his own son trying to kill him, rebelling against him, stealing his kingdom. And so David, for many of the psalms, probably was referring to Absalom's rebellion. You'll read a very thorough account of this in 2 Chronicles and other places in the Old Testament history books. Secondly, there was the treachery of King Saul. Saul became jealous of David, didn't he? David, that young warrior with musical ability and perhaps a very likable young man, went out to war, and when he came home, the women began to sing, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and something in the heart of Saul began to foam over. It was jealousy and rage and envy, to the point that what we learn in Saul's life is when jealousy and or envy are not judged and dealt with, it can actually result in murder, hatred and murder. And so Saul threw a javelin at David, you'll recall, and David knew from that day forward that he was going to die. That was a heartbreaking experience in the life of King David. That's probably the second most traumatic. And then thirdly was his great sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is devoted to his repentance over his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32 and others. So in one of these three instances, and I personally favor this being written on the occasion of Absalom's rebellion. Just to set the stage, remember that Absalom was a very handsome, goodly man to look upon. Naturally speaking, Absalom was the leader in David's family. For reasons, again, we don't have time to go into, Tamar, David's daughter, had been raped, abused, and trashed, and David did nothing. Absalom saw David's inactivity, his weakness in his family, and he determined at that moment that he would kill the man who did this to Tamar, and he did. David, of course, was silent. He could not bring himself to be strong in this incident, probably because of his sin with Bathsheba. A guilty conscience often silences our voice, doesn't it? Perhaps David thought of himself as a hypocrite. I've done this with Bathsheba. How can I judge this young man for what he did with my daughter? He was quiet. Absalom was incensed. Absalom then determined that he would have the kingdom taken from David. He sat in the gate, Scripture says, and he answered men, and the Scripture says that he would say to them, "If I were king, this is what I would do." And he answered them, he complimented them, he, shall we say, buttered them up. And at just the right moment, when David was at a weak spot, Absalom and the men he had gathered in rebellion against David stormed the palace. David looked out the window. He had no time really to gather his belongings, and he ran. He took off. He ran at the treachery of his own son. It may be that within those first few nights, David went out, we can imagine, on some Judean hill with a rock for a desk and a piece of paper and a pen, and he began to write the third psalm. part of that psalm is, "But thou, O Lord, are the lifter up of mine head." Then it could well have been King David hunting him. We simply don't know. But with that in mind, let me read to you Psalm 62. I'm reading from the King James Version. That may be what you're reading from, maybe not. I would be interested to ask, how many are reading from something other than King James or New King James? Can I see your hand? Most of us, King James or New King James? Very good. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." I'm not sure that this next word was meant to be pronounced, only a break or a time of meditation. We would say Selah or meditate on that. "My soul, wait thou only upon God. From him my expectation is," or for my expectation is from him. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Think about that, or Selah. "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." So David had three traumatic events in his life, perhaps others, but those three stand out to us in the writings of Scripture. Before I left to come this weekend, we were sitting in the living room of a young family. They have 6 children, 3 boys and 3 girls, a mother and a father. The mother called us at about 5 o'clock early that morning. It was a Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, called at about 5 o'clock and said that she had found that her husband, a preacher and a hardworking man, a good man, had been involved with another woman. She had found his texts. She had found him expressing his love for her, and she was absolutely devastated. 2 weeks before that, one of our 64-year-old ladies who works in our prison ministry and her husband, a vital part of the assembly, went to the doctor for a routine checkup, maybe a little problem with her stomach, and the doctor told her that she has stage 4 liver cancer, and she also has mesothelioma. And she has maybe months, maybe a year to live. Most of us, if not all of us, have in our lives an outstanding event that we will never be exactly the same once it happened. We have deaths. We have financial crisis. We have things that come into our lives that break us. In fact, there may be things on your heart this morning to the point that you can identify with what David is saying here, because you need something to hold on to because nothing else has worked. This is Psalm 62. It's become one of my favorite psalms. When people ask you what your favorite passage of Scripture is, I'm sure you probably say that passage that you just finished with. I've often thought Psalm 23, we love Psalm 23. We love passages of scripture that we use as a life verse. I had just finished Psalm 62 when these things began to happen in our own local church. And so I'm just drawn to Psalm 62. I'm just thrilled at what we find in this little short psalm. Another young mother, she's 34, has three beautiful children. Her husband told her just a few months ago that he had been with other women and prostitutes. He is a leader in a local church in our area, a youth leader. And her response to all of this is, "I just wish the Lord would come." She cries herself to sleep at night. She has no confidence that her husband will ever change. And she goes to the swimming pool with her kids, and she sees her younger daughter asking other fine men to take her down the slide with her because her husband is not there. It's a heartbreak, isn't it? We live in this kind of world. So when people say to us on a regular basis, "How are you doing?" "I'm doing fine." Most of us have that public face where we say, "Yes, we're doing fine." But down deep inside, if you had a little more time, you probably have an event like Psalm 62 either having gone on, is going on, or will be going on soon. So what do we do? Well, there are several people, or we should say subjects, that David addresses in this psalm. He begins by addressing his enemies. And this goes to the first Selah in verse 4. Let me read it again. As I read it this time, I want you to notice, please, how many times the word "only" is used. "Wait thou only upon God." If you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to underline these, because this is one of the themes of this song, of this psalm. And as you know, as we study scripture, words that keep appearing and reappearing will ultimately show us the theme of the chapter or of the book. So here in verse 1, "truly" or "solely," another translation reads, "only my soul waits upon God." Only, God only. Someone has said they didn't really understand what it meant to say that God is all I have. Or let me repeat that. God is all I need, until they were in a circumstance where God was all they had. And so the teaching of Psalm 62 is the Lord teaching us, bringing us as His children to a place at which we trust Him alone. We have crutches. We have other things to lean upon. But in this psalm, David is learning to trust God alone. So you'll notice the word "only" or "alone" used over and over in this psalm. "Truly" or "only my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation." Now, just a little note. We said that this is in the second psalm, in the second division of the book of Psalms, which corresponds to Exodus. The word "salvation" in verse 1 can also be translated "deliverance." This is not salvation from sin so much as it is deliverance or a rescue from circumstances in which we find ourselves. God alone was looked to. And so devotionally we begin to identify with David and ask ourselves the question, am I this morning, as a child of God, am I in the habit, am I at that place of maturity in my life that I am looking to the Lord alone? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. I need Him alone. So with that in mind, notice the word "only" in these verses. Verse 2, "He only," exclusively "only, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." I'm going to fast forward. If you'll hold your finger or your pencil or your pen, on that phrase in verse 2, greatly moved. Look down, please, a little further in the chapter, down to verse 7. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge. The reason we are not moved is because the personal pronouns that are used in these verses is, He is my rock. Have we made Him ours? You see the personal pronoun in verse 2, He is my rock, my deliverer, my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. A little later, the psalmist says, I will not be moved. Here it's greatly moved, so there's growth taking place. If someone is grieving over a loss, we'll say, for example, this year you lose a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter, or some great loss has happened. This year, you probably will be greatly moved. And it's normal, isn't it? When we lose someone we love, we grieve. The Lord Jesus made that clear because He went to the funeral of Lazarus and He wept with them. It's normal, but perhaps a year later or 2 years later, there has been growth and healing. And with the psalmist, we would say, at first I was greatly moved because God is my deliverer. I am no longer moved. I'm no longer greatly moved. Healing does take place, but it takes time, doesn't it? There's so many devotional thoughts here. It's so rich. It's almost like just one word after another. We don't want to leave any words out. But notice in verse 3, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? So He is addressing His enemies. Now, we don't have an account in Scripture where David actually addressed Absalom during his rebellion, or even address Saul, other than you'll recall when Saul had been caught in the cave and David was able to speak to him and held up a portion of his skirt, Scripture says, as if to say, Saul, I could have killed you, but you're God's anointed. I would not lift so much as a finger against you. But here David is bold enough to address his enemies, and he does so honestly and intelligently, which I believe devotionally is a good thought for us when we are in one of these moments, in one of these incidents that have brought us to a very low place. We can, by the grace God has given us and Him being our help, we can address that thing or that person honestly and intelligently. It takes boldness to address those who have done us wrong. Years ago, there was a mother who, just allowed men to come into her home, in and out of her home. She had a one-year-old daughter. She allowed men to take that child and just abuse her from the time she was one until she was about 10 or 11 years old. Unspeakable things. We met that daughter at a vacation Bible school when she was 12, and she trusted the Lord as her Savior. And now she is a fine, godly woman with four children serving in our assembly. And we have the privilege of calling her an adopted daughter. We met her when she was 12, and now she's... So that lets you know that I was born just after the Civil War. So we get to see her on a weekly basis. Sometimes she'll come in and she'll just talk and she'll say, you know, I don't understand. I'm a mother now. I don't understand why my mother would let men have me and do with me what they wanted. She said, I have so many scars. I don't understand it. Just this past year, her mom was diagnosed with heart failure. And she's on a bed with a respirator. And the two had a talk. And Jenny is her name. She said, Mom, why did you do that? Why did you do that? She faced her for the first time. And the mother apologized. She said, "I was so wrong. There's no way I can make it up to you." But it meant something to Jenny. I believe the woman should have been arrested and put in jail. I believe there should be no tolerance for child abusers. The day is gone. The moment is gone for her to be arrested. She'll probably die soon. But Jenny faced her. And I believe she grew through it. And the Lord helped her. The Lord gave her strength to face her enemy. Here David says, and here we have to, I believe, make a choice between translations. So if you would, follow me here in verse 3. "How long will you imagine mischief against a man?" Or, "How long will you underestimate me? You shall be slain, all of you." And here the translations differ. Some believe that the bowing wall and the tottering fence is what David's enemies called him. So they looked at David. Let me apply it this way. Absalom, if it was Absalom, looked at David and said, "David, because of your sin with both Bathsheba and your inactivity over Tamar, because of your sin, you're a tottering wall. You're about to fall anyway. There's no stability in you. So we can walk right in to the palace and take over. You're going to fall. There's nothing propping you up." Other translations, the newer ones, believe that David is referring to his enemies as the tottering wall or the unsupported fence. And I favor the latter. I believe what David is saying here is this: because the Lord is my strength, He is my deliverer, because the Lord is my rock, you are a tottering wall. You will soon be judged. And there's boldness there for the child of God to realize that God is in control. He is in control. Doesn't mean, does it, that every isolated event in life will be good because God is in control. It does mean that in the grand scheme of things, in the overall picture of life, our God, our Father, is the blessed controller of the outcome of life. We can be bold. Face them. So then, verse 4, "They only consult to cast him down from his excellency." Perhaps that was David saying, "You are rushing my palace to cast me down from that place God has given me, that place of being king. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." What a better description of a hypocrite. "They speak well with their mouth, but when they are behind your back, they cut you down. They cut you to ribbons." And then David stops. Think about that. Who of us doesn't have an enemy or two? It can be events in life. It can be an enemy within, a habit we're facing. I hate to keep bringing up these illustrations, but they're very real life. A young couple dated all through Christian school. They went off to college together. They have two beautiful children. They're both successful, active in Christian work, and the young man had to admit to his wife just this past week that he'd been involved in pornography. An enemy within. And this turned her world upside down. An enemy within. And so David was bold enough to face his enemies and say, "As God is my helper, you will not prevail." What a wonderful note. And so he says, think about that. Think about that. Now the second address is to his own soul in verse 5. "My soul, wait thou only upon God." And there is the word "only" again. "Wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock." Now what does that mean to us, "He is my rock"? If we aren't careful, we so Americanize Scripture, we think of a rock as something we find in a driveway. You know, we pick up a pebble or a stone and "He's my rock." Well, what does that mean? The idea is, here is so foreign to us. If you were in the ocean or on the shore of a sea tossed with waves, bobbing up and down at the point of drowning, or at the point of being crushed against the seashore by the waves hitting you and smashing your body into the jagged rocks on the seashore. If all of a sudden you were lifted above that scene to a giant cliff. I come from Atlanta, Georgia, and just north of Atlanta is Stone Mountain. Ever heard of it? Stone Mountain? It's a magnificent granite stone, but they tell us that about a tenth of Stone Mountain is above the ground, and the rest of it is all underground, and it runs as far as Elberton, Georgia. Elberton is the granite monument for cemeteries, the capital of granite for the entire country. And they believe that that same Stone Mountain surfaces just north of Atlanta, but goes 150 miles all the way over to Elberton, Georgia. Now, this is a massive, not a little stone, but a massive cliff, a massive rock that is not going to move. The waves may hit it. The wind may blow. This is a massive rock. And just at the top of that rock, there may be a little bit of a cave. And in that solid rock, you find yourself all encased by the hands of the Almighty. That's what David is saying. This is a psalm of composure. Many of the psalms are psalms of crisis. This is a psalm of composure. Did you know that this is one of the few psalms that does not have one petition or one supplication? He doesn't ask one thing of the Lord in this psalm. It's a psalm of composure. At this point, he's saying, Lord, these things I've come to know. I know you will be these things. And again, notice the personal pronouns in verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Again, I ask us the question this morning, have we come to the place in our lives as Christians that immediately upon news that distresses us or news that stretches us, have we come to the place where we can say, He is my only rock. He's all I need. I couldn't remember the name just a moment ago. It was Corrie Ten Boom at Ravensbrück concentration camp who said, I didn't understand that God was all I needed until he was all that I had. If you're familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. My soul, wait thou only upon God, from him is my expectation. He only is my rock. So now we're not thinking of a rock in a driveway. We're thinking of a huge, massive cliff. He is my rock. I shall not be moved. Now, if you like to mark your Bible, I do. I just enjoy writing in it. You might want to draw a line from verse 6 to verse 2. Because in verse 2 it says, I shall not be greatly moved. And in verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. What's missing? The greatly part. There has been growth. At first, I was greatly moved. When I faced this, I was greatly moved. I was greatly panicked. I was greatly afraid. Now I know. I've come through these storms before. I know that God will be God. He will do what he does. I am not moved. I know God is there. In God is my salvation, verse 7, and my glory. Salvation is here is not the salvation from sin that we're so accustomed to in the New Testament. This is the salvation of deliverance. He's going to deliver me from Absalom or Saul, whichever case it may have been. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. This is a psalm, as I said, of composure. This is the quiet psalmist. He's not hurried. He's not panicking. He's not in confusion. He says, God is my rock. Think of those things. You can actually list them. My defense, my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. We may be missing something about the animal world. Maybe the closer we get to heaven, the more we'll understand about these things, these creatures. You may have seen this little video. There were two turtles out on hot pavement. I think someone came along and turned one of the turtles up on its back. And the turtles may have been about this, maybe this long, and about the size of a dinner plate. And one was on his back, and we've often heard, you know, once a turtle is on his back, he has no apparatus. His arms, tail, are not long enough to flip himself over. So he was wiggling, and he looked like a four-wheel drive turtle, but nothing was grasping, you know. The other turtle got a running start and put his head down and, like a little backhoe, put his head under the edge of his shell and lifted him up and got him halfway off the pavement. Then he got another running start and hit that turtle in the middle of his shell and flipped him over. I was thinking, do they really have that much thought? I mean, do they take care of each other? Do animals do that? I thought no turtle that I've ever seen would stop long enough to help a turtle turn over and rescue him. I've just never given animals that much credit, I guess. Maybe you're a dog lover, you're a cat lover, you've seen that. So I just have not. It's amazing sometimes how we think that the Lord is going to let something go on in our lives without being absolutely focused, laser focused on every detail that's there. If the animals do it with one another, and if we do it with one another, how much better is our Heavenly Father, who knows this very morning every single detail of every life here, and He is on it. He's focused. He has a plan. He's a good Father. And I'm so glad to say this morning, all of these personal pronouns you can claim for yourself. He is my rock. He's my defense. He's my deliverer. And so David, his testimony is in verse 4. And now this is the third address in this psalm. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. So he begins by talking with his enemies. Then he talks to his soul, and then he talks to the people of God. Here's what I've learned. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. So how did it all start? How did trust start? When you and I were lost in our sin, and for us it's just as varied as the number of people there are here this morning. I was 19 when I heard the gospel from a faithful evangelist and trusted Christ as my Savior. And I remember thinking then, it is Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Christ and Christ alone. You came to that same conclusion, didn't you? You can't save yourself. No one can help save you. Your works are not helping to save you. You are naked, hopeless, helpless before God, but He loves you. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross to provide salvation as an absolutely free gift to all those who will believe on Him. And at that moment, you trusted Him. You trusted Him. Now in the Christian life, what we learned in salvation is true in every area of life. He wants you this morning to trust Him. To trust Him in the same fashion as you trusted Him for salvation. So here are just a few things before we break for a little break. You have every right to not trust God if the following is true. You have every right to not trust God if you are more wise than He is. You have every right to not trust Him if you are more powerful than He is. You have every right to not trust God if you are, in some sense, better able to care for yourself than He is. But how many of us would ever say that I am any of those things better than God? Of course, the answer is no. So the reverse is, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, with all thine heart, that is, him alone, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding, that is, as you're trusting him, you can't be leaning on something else, can you? Sometimes I believe the Lord waits to answer our prayers until the moment we come to him and trust him alone. He waits, I believe, out of goodness. He waits so that when he does answer, you and I will know, well, it was the Lord who did it. It certainly wasn't me. No one else can do it. And so we trust in him with all of our heart. What does that mean? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. How's the Lord going to work this out? How's he going to do it? Who's he going to use to do this? When's he going to do it? That's our own understanding. And the Lord is saying, trust in me with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge, God is my help. God is my strength. God is my deliverer. God is my, and you fill in the blank, he and him alone. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct or remove the obstacles from your path. What a promise. This the psalmist learned. He had been there before. The psalm of composure. We'll look at the last two points in the psalm as we come back, the Lord willing. May we pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are a good Father, that you watch over us, you care for us, your plan is good, and we thank you that we can trust you. Bless your dear people, Lord, with a sense of understanding from this passage what it means to have God as our Father, watching over us night and day, caring for us every step of every day we live. We thank you, Father, for these things from your word. Bless them to us, we pray in Jesus' name.